You can be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 16. Luke the 16th chapter. I want to preach to you a message I've simply entitled, The Sight of God. And I'm going to back up and probably bring some truths from Luke 15 out in just a moment before we get too far into Luke 16. But in Luke chapter number 16, the Lord is speaking to a crowd of people that included His disciples, as well as the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and others who were in the process of rejecting Him and in the process of criticizing Him. And in this chapter, our Lord is trying to help them to understand how God sees things. That is, He's trying to help them to see what God sees. If they could just get a glimpse of what God sees, they would quit their criticizing and they would start repenting and realize that Jesus is the one that they really need. The key phrase is found in verse number 15 where He said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men," notice, "is abomination in the sight of God." And there's where we get the title of the message, The Sight of God. If they could only see from God's perspective, if they could only see what God sees, they would change what it is that they were doing. As a matter of fact, we find that the setting is set for us in Luke the 15th chapter, where we read in verse number 1, "That then drew near unto Him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear Him." There was a crowd of people that came to our Lord to hear what it was that He had to say, and they were those who were considered sinners in this day. Many of them were publicans, a word that means that they were tax collectors, and the tax collectors or the publicans were that a group of people that were considered indeed to be the traitors of the Jewish nation. The reason why, obviously, is because they had sided with the Roman government in the collecting of taxes of the Jewish people, and it was a very corrupt system in that day, probably even more so than it is in our day, at least as far as we know at this point. Nevertheless, they were considered to be traitors. They were considered unclean by the Jewish leaders. They were probably barred from the synagogue, and there were other people who were in the same kind of condition, and they are just referred to here generally as sinners in chapter number 15 and verse number 1. These folks want to hear what our Lord has to say. That is, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were rejecting what He had to say, but those who were considered to be sinners, those who were had been involved in activity that was outside what the Jewish legalistic system considered to be right, they were indeed attracted to our Lord, and they wanted to hear what He had to say. And the Bible tells us about the response of the Pharisees in verse number 2. The Pharisees and the scribes, these or the Jewish leaders, murmured. That is, they began to complain. They began to talk about our Lord, and they began to criticize Him. And this is what they were saying as they murmured. That is, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They're going around criticizing our Lord for sitting at the table with those who were sinners. In the first century, sitting at the table and eating with someone was a very important thing. It showed that you indeed were caring about that person. It wasn't like you and I in our day. We go to a restaurant and we eat with all the people around us and don't even know who those people are. In this day, when you sat down and ate with people, it meant something very significant, and they were criticizing our Lord for spending time with those who were publicans and sinners, those who were considered to be outside the realm of what Judaism said to be right and to be godly and to be true. And they were being criticized, and our Lord is being criticized for hanging around with them. Why is Jesus, if He's really a teacher, come from God, if He really is a rabbi, if He really is a man of God, why, if He was really the Son of God like He said He is, then He would not be sitting with these sinners, He would not be meeting with them, He would not be spending time with these who are considered unclean within the Jewish tradition. He simply would not be doing that at all. Some of you remember I preached some messages here recently, and one of the things we looked at here in Luke's gospel is this disciple named Levi, who's also the same as Matthew in chapter number 5 of this same book, and how that Jesus saved this man named Levi. He came to him, and he was also a publican. That is, he was a tax collector, and the Bible says that he came to where he was working at the receipt of custom, and there he told him, "Follow me." And this guy named Levi, the Bible says that he left everything. He forsook everything. He left his job. He abandoned the money that he'd accumulated. He was probably a very wealthy man. He left it all. He forsook everything and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the first thing that he did was he had a party at his house in Luke chapter number 5. You can read about it beginning in about verse number 27 or 28. He has this party in his house, and he invites all of his other publican friends and his other sinners That is other people. And they all come to our Lord's house, and it is there that they're having a feast, and Jesus is there, and the Jewish leaders find out that Jesus is eating at Levi's house, and he's also eating with all these other publicans and sinners, and they begin to criticize him. And the Bible says that Jesus confronted them. They confronted his disciples, and Jesus confronted them, and he told them, indeed, it's not those who are sick that need a doctor, and I'm paraphrasing. It's not those who are well that need a doctor, but it is those who are sick who need a doctor. And then he said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And that's what he was doing around that table. He was talking to them about their sin. He was calling them, inviting them to do the same thing that Levi had done, that is, to forsake everything, to abandon their sin, to turn from their sin, and to turn to him and to receive him as the Lord of their life. And so that's back in chapter number 5. You get to chapter 15, and they're still criticizing him for eating with publicans and sinners. And so our Lord begins to kind of address this, and he does so in such a way that helps us, because he tells us that what their real problem is, first of all, they do not understand who God is. They don't understand the very nature of God. If they did, they wouldn't be criticizing. And he begins to tell stories in Luke 15 to try to reveal to us that God really loves sinners. As a matter of fact, he tells a story beginning in verse number 4 about a sheep farmer, and he had 100 sheep, and one of those sheep went astray. That is, one of them went into the wilderness and was lost in the wilderness, and this sheep farmer, this sheep herder, left the 99 and went after the one that was lost until he found it. And the Bible says in verse 5, when he found it, he laid it on his shoulders, and he brought it back home, and he was rejoicing, and called all of his friends and told them, rejoice with me because I found this sheep that was lost. And verse 7 says this of Luke 15, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that is that God rejoices when sinners repent. That is, when they turn from their sin, when they forsake everything like Levi did, when they forsake everything like the disciples had done and turn their life over to Christ, when they really repent and surrender to Christ as Lord of their life. The Bible says that God rejoices when sinners repent and turn back to Him. And then Jesus told another story. It's about a woman who had these coins in verse number 8. And the Bible says she had 10 pieces of silver, or 10 silver coins. And she lost one, and she lit a candle and went all through the house and swept the house and looked diligently until she found that one coin that was lost. And when she found it, you know what she did? She got her friends together, and they were rejoicing, and they were having a party, because she found that one coin that was lost. And the Bible says in verse number 10, likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That is, just one sinner out of all, out of the 10 coins, just one sinner who repents, and there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's not just the angels that's insinuated here that are rejoicing, but somebody's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. The insinuation is God is rejoicing over one sinner that repents. Notice with me, there's the main story of the chapter, and that's the one of the lost son. You have the lost sheep, and then you have the lost coin, and then you have the lost son. Remember the story about the prodigal son? The Bible tells us about a man who had two sons, and that the younger son came to him and asked for his inheritance, and the dad gave it to him, and he left and wasted. The Bible says, wasted his substance with riotous living. That is, he took what the father had given to him, and he wasted it away. And the Bible says that there came a time in his life whenever there was a famine in the land, and when the famine came into the land and all of the resources began to dry up, this man's money inheritance soon ran out, his friend ran out, he found himself alone, and there he is now in the hog pen. And he's slopping hogs, about ready to eat with the hogs. He is so hungry. He's a desperate young man. That is, he's gotten to the point that he realizes what kind of shape he's in. Bible says in verse number 17, I believe it is, it says that he came to himself, and when he finally realized his real condition, the condition that he was really in, here's what he said. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have enough bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'm going to rise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And that's what he did. He arose, he got up, and he forsook everything. That is, he left his hog pen, he left everything behind, all of his good stuff behind. And he got up and he went to the Father. It's a picture of repentance. And the Father is a picture of God. He welcomed him. He ran to him. And he welcomed him. He forgave him. He put a ring on his finger. And he put shoes on him, a robe on him. And welcomed him home and restored him as his son. Not as just his servant, but restored him to sonship. And he began to throw this party. And everybody's rejoicing except for that one older son who's over here. And he's mad. He's upset because this one son who was lost has come back home. Listen, that older son reminds us of the Jewish Pharisees and the scribes that are upset when Jesus is eating with sinners and when there are sinners who are responding to the message of the gospel and who are repenting and turning to Christ. They're all upset about it. And here's the reason why. The same reason why this older son was upset that the younger son came back home. He's upset that the father is throwing this party. He's upset that dad is killing the fatted calf and dad hadn't killed no fatted calf for him. He's all upset about that. And here's the reason why. He doesn't understand the heart of his dad. He didn't know him. He didn't understand the heart of his father. And even so, it's true of us as well. These scribes and Pharisees, they don't know who God is. They don't understand how much God loves sinners. If they could just see through the eyes of God, if they could just get a little glimpse through the vision that God has, they would realize that God loves sinners and He wants them to repent, to forsake everything and turn to Him. Well, they had a bad view of God. But I tell you, they also did not have a proper view of sin. The reason why that they were criticizing Jesus for hanging around with the scribes and Pharisees is because somehow they believe that these folks are worse sinners than they are. You see, there's a kind of a common thread in the Jewish leaders. As you read through the Bible, you'll see this thing going all the way through the Gospels. And that is somehow they believe they're not as sinful as what the publicans are, or not as sinful as what these other folks, the sinful people are. Remember the woman taken in adultery and how they threw her into the midst and wanted Jesus to make a decision. Should she be stoned or not be stoned? And Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground. Wouldn't you give a nickel to know what he was writing on the ground? And whatever he wrote, they were convicted in their hearts and realized that they had no right to be throwing a stone. Jesus said, "He who was without sin cast the first stone." See, their problem is that somehow they thought that they weren't that bad of sinners. I mean, they kind of knew that everybody sort of is a sinner, but you know, some people are worse off than others, and some people are more sinful than others are, and these publicans are really more sinful. They're so sinful that they, the scribes and Pharisees, they can't be around them. They can't eat with them. They can't hang around them, lest somehow their uncleanness stain them. I hope you're starting to see the picture. That's why they're criticizing the Lord for hanging around with these guys, for allowing them to come and eat with Him, and to listen to what He has to say. They not only have a terrible view of who God really is, but they don't see sin like God sees it. So when we get to chapter 16, the Lord starts dealing with this problem. Chapter 15, He sort of deals with their attitude towards what God is like. That God loves sinners who repent and turn to Him. But now he starts dealing with this idea of how God sees sin. And I want for us to see that and take a look at it today. This is kind of a hard thing. And the reason why is because you might be here and as I'm going through some of this, you may think, well, he's trying to say I'm a sinner. And if you're thinking that, you're exactly right. That is the message of the Bible. That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lot of us have a little bit of pride. As a matter of fact, a lot of us have a lot of pride. We're kind of like the balloon. The bigger we get, the emptier we are. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God pops that balloon. And we realize that we're not any better off than anybody else. Amen? Oh yes, sinners in the sight of a holy and righteous God. In desperate need of God's forgiveness. In desperate need of His redemption and salvation. You say, why in the world would folks like Levi and the other disciples, when the Bible says in Luke 5 that Peter and Andrew and James and John forsook everything to follow Jesus. When the Bible says that Levi forsook it all to follow Him. When Jesus says in Luke 14 that unless you forsake everything, you can't be my disciple. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody leave everything to follow Jesus? I tell you the reason why is because they saw their sin as it really is in the sight of God. When you see your sin like it is in the sight of God, at that point then, you're ready to forsake everything to know Him, to know His forgiveness, to know His redemption and salvation. And so I'm praying God the Holy Spirit will let you see your sin as it is in the sight of God. Amen. So the saints can rejoice in our forgiveness. And so that those of you that are not saved will repent, forsake everything, and turn to Jesus. Notice with me, first of all, the parable that Jesus expressed. Verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, and he's talking to his disciples, but let me remind you that in the background are the scribes and Pharisees. They're listening. Here's what he says. Now, by the way, this parable that he's going to say is one of the hardest parables to interpret and understand. There are several lessons found in this parable, but the wording and the way it's worded is a little difficult at times. So if it seems confusing to you, it's because it is a little bit confusing. But let's notice it, and then we'll draw from it, I believe, what the Lord wants us to have. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now, a steward is somebody who manages somebody else's business. He manages his money. He takes care of this rich man's business. He doesn't own anything. He doesn't have anything, but he takes care of that which belongs to somebody else. So he is a steward. And the Bible says the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now you might automatically think, I've heard that before. And the reason why, and we'll get back to it probably, is the fact that when we were talking about the prodigal son, you know what the Bible says about the prodigal son? That when the father gave his inheritance to him, that he wasted his substance. And now we find another man who is wasting the goods of his master. That is, of the rich man, the one who owned the material. He wasted his goods. And the Bible says that he called him, that is, the rich man, the owner, called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. He says, I want you to bring your books. Amen. I want you to bring your computer. I want you to bring all the material, and you and I are going to sit down, and we're going to go through this, and I want you to give an account of what you have done with what I have entrusted with you. And the reason why is because your job's just about over. He said in verse number 2, it says, for thou mayest no longer steward. He said, your stewardship is over, your job here with me is done, and you're not going to be able to be responsible, my steward, anymore. And so we're going to take a final accounting of all of the contracts, of all the things that you have done with what I have entrusted to you. And after we get that finished, you're done. It's over for you. So the Bible says in verse number 3 that the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. He says, listen, I'm not able to go out and work and dig ditches. I can't do that. And maybe the man was not physically able to beg. I'm ashamed. I can't be a beggar. What in the world am I going to do? I am resolved in verse number 4 what to do. He figures it out real quickly. He said that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So I have another place to go and work. Somebody else will take me into their home and maybe their steward. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him. That is, those who owed money to him. And the Bible says, he said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Well, if you'd have been the guy that owed the 100, you'd have said, all right, I can do that. Yeah. Now that is a deal. I owed 100, and this guy says, listen, just write down 50. I'm giving you a 50% discount. Listen, if you was running a department store and you wanted the folks to come and buy something, all you got to do is say there's a 50% discount, and folks say, I'll take it. Amen. It's good business practice. Put on a sale, 50% off. And so indeed, that's what he did. And the Bible says he went to another, verse 7, and he said, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take thy bill and write 80. That is, write 80. Give him a big discount again. Oh, he must have been happy with him, don't you think? Thought, boy, this steward, wow, thank you so much. Verse 8, the Bible says the Lord commended the unjust steward. Because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In other words, the Bible says when he came back, the indication is when he came back and gave an account of his stewardship, that his boss said, you know what? You are pretty crafty, aren't you? Yeah. You're pretty wise. Yeah, you're pretty nifty in trying to figure out what to do. You've done wisely. That is, he made some decisions that would help him. Now, he was wrong, he was dishonest, and the Lord is not commending dishonesty in this passage of Scripture, but he's going to draw for us a picture Verse number 9 says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, or when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least," notice this now, "he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now there's a principle taught in verse number 10 for which this parable is told. Those that are not godly in the little things are not godly in the big things. Those who are not right in the little things are just as wrong as those who are not right in the big things. That's the principle that is taught in this passage of Scripture. In verse 11 it says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," that is money, that is just material things, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" He's not just talking about money now. He's talking about true riches. He's talking about eternal life, being a part of the kingdom. "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Let me pause there for just a moment before we get to verse number 13. The steward's been unfaithful. He has wasted away what has been entrusted to him by his master. And there came that day that his sin is exposed. Somebody told on him. His sin gets exposed, and his master has come to hold him accountable. And knowing the consequences of what he had been doing, this steward begins to look to the future and prepare for the day of judgment. He knows a day of judgment has come. It's on the horizon. The master has come to hold him accountable. And so he begins to prepare for it by lowering the bills, forgiving the debt, and abandoning his sinful greed, which was, according to what we read here, the wise thing to do. Worldly terms, it would be the wise thing to do. The moral of the story is explained in the verses that we just read in verses 9 through 11, where Jesus tells us that we should be as wise as this steward was, who made friends with the debtors by using money so that they would receive him after he lost his stewardship or his job with the other person. You see, you and I are like this unfaithful steward. We're like him. We've taken the wealth and resources that our master has given us, and we've misused them and wasted them on ourselves instead of using them for his glory. That's us. I mean, that's really where we're at. We're greedy and covetous, aren't we? That is, we've taken the things that our master has entrusted to us and we've used them for ourselves, to indulge ourselves. That is, to make ourselves wealthy and to increase our comfort and all of those things. That is, you and I have been the ones who have said, you know what, I'd like to achieve the American dream. The American dream is exposed here as being abominable in this chapter. That is, those who strive for their own comfort, those who are trying to build for themselves a life of ease. We're greedy and we're covetous and taken what our master has given us and used it for our own purpose. And do you know that our master knows about it? He really does. And do you know that he's going to hold us accountable? Just like in this story. Did you know that judgment is on its way? One of these days, every person will stand before God in judgment. Just like this man stood before his master in judgment. And if you and I are as wise as this steward, which is questionable for most of us, but if we were as wise as this steward, we would abandon our greed, we would abandon our sin, and get ready for what's going to happen in the future. Now this guy was dishonest, and the Lord's not commending that. Here's what he's commending. At least he was wise enough to get ready for the future. He was wise enough to make preparation for when that day of judgment came. And he did that, and the moral of the story is that you and I would do well to be as wise. In other words, here's what the Lord is insinuating to the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, you know what? These publicans and sinners over here who are forsaking everything, who are turning from everything. You know Levi that abandoned his job as a tax collector and became basically bankrupt as a result of that to follow me? You know what? The Bible says, Jesus is saying, he's wiser than you are. He's preparing. He's getting ready. By forsaking everything and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is on its way, and we ought to be as wise as the steward, and the scribes and Pharisees ought to be as wise as these sinners are who are preparing for the future, that is for judgment. According to verse number 9, Jesus is talking about to them about being received into everlasting habitations. He's talking here now about salvation, isn't he? According to verse number 11, he's talking to them about the true riches. No, not just money or wealth. It's more than that he's talking about. He's talking about the true riches, that is receiving eternal life, that is having eternal life, that is going to heaven when death comes, being forgiven so that we're not held under divine judgment. The point is, if a person is not right, listen, here's the point. If a person is not right in the small things, he's not right in the big things. Verse 11. If we're not right in the way that we handle the things of this world, then we're not, listen, then we're not right when it comes to having the true riches or being right with God. When God sees sin, he sees it like the master in this story. Here's how we see sin. Are you ready? We see sin this way. Well, I know that I sin in the small things. You know, in the way that I handle my possessions, for example. Because that's kind of the thing that they're dealing with in this passage. And by the way, that's sort of the theme that runs through this entire chapter, is wealth and how to handle wealth and what wealth means. So I know I sin probably in the small things, like in the way that I handle my possessions. I mean, after all, I probably, to be honest with you, maybe I've cheated somewhere along the line. You know what I mean? Just so that I can maybe not have to pay as much taxes as I really owe. Or maybe so that I can, you know, get a little bit here, a little bit there. Maybe you worked on a job and think, you know what, they're not going to use that anyway. I'm just going to take it. So I stole something. Cheating or stealing or maybe just not giving, you know. Maybe like in the Old Testament where Malachi was writing in Malachi 3 and he was talking about how those who don't tithe and talking about the fact that they're robbing God because they don't bring their tithes into the storehouse. Maybe it's just not giving. Maybe it's just not tithing. Say, Pastor, that's really not anything really big. It's just a small thing. I know I've sinned in the small things. Maybe the way I handle my possessions. Maybe in the small ways. Maybe just in the way that I speak. You know, every once in a while, maybe I just use bad language. And so I sin in some small things. I'm not perfect. I sin in the small things, Pastor. Amen? Amen? I thought so. Maybe it's just in the thoughts that I allow. That is, I don't do the bad things, it's the small things that I, you know, it's the thoughts that I have and the thoughts that I allow, that I kind of harbor in my mind, the bad attitudes. You see, attitudes are just thought processes that we hold on to and it kind of becomes a habit of thinking that way. Just the bad attitudes that I nurture in my life. In the way that I think, and it's not the big things, it's just the small things. Maybe just the bitterness I have on the inside of me. That is, just holding on to that bitterness and not forgiving those folks for what they've done. And I don't want to sin in the big things, though. I mean, I have these other things, just the language and the bitterness and the bad attitudes and how I handle my possessions and things like that. But I don't sin in the big things because I've never murdered anybody. And I've never committed. I mean, I've stolen a couple little things that nobody knew about, but no armed robbery kind of things, and no adultery or anything like that. So, you know, it's just been the little things and not in the big things. So I'm just kind of a little sinner, but not like these big sinners are. See, that's how the Pharisees thought. They thought, you know, well, sure, we've sinned a little bit, but we're not as bad as these other guys over here, especially these publicans and these other folks that are eating with our Lord. You see, they just didn't understand how God sees sin. And that's the point of this parable. One of the points of the parable is that God's view of sin is that if you sin in the little areas, you will also sin in the big areas as well. And are just as guilty as those who do. Listen to me now. Your sin may not look big to you, but I wish you could see through the sight of God, through the eyes of God, and you would realize that it is big to God. It is to Him. It's big to God. You see, in that crowd that Jesus was talking to, there were religious people that viewed their sin as being minor when compared to others. That's why Jesus said in verse 15, "You justify yourselves before men." They made themselves feel better about themselves by comparing themselves to people who looked like that they were worse sinners than they are. They justified themselves by comparing them to what they considered to be worse sinners. But Jesus is making it clear here that God does not view any sin as minor. None. So a person may look okay in the eyes of men, but if we're sinners in the smallest areas, we don't look okay in the eyes of God or in the sight of God. That really busts the bubble pretty good, doesn't it? It really deals with the heart of arrogance and pride. But I hope that it also causes you to begin to consider the importance and the reason why you desperately need Christ in your life. You may look good in the eyes of men. Listen to me. You may be here and folks may pat you on the back and talk about how good of a person you are. In the eyes of men, as we compare each other with each other, that may be true. But God doesn't see things the way we do. And in the sight of God, even the smallest sin is sin to Him. That's right. This story can be used to teach important principles about how to be a good steward. But the truth is that none of us have been. I want to repeat that. You say, well, I thought this parable was to teach people how to be good stewards and to make good use of what you have. Well, that's true, but none of us have been. None of us have been good stewards. That is, we're like the bad steward. That's the point. We haven't been good stewards. Ladies and gentlemen, we've used our time and money and resources for sinful, selfish purposes. All that has been given to us, we've used for selfish purposes. To indulge ourselves. And use them for sinful purposes. And therefore, we're just like the steward here in this story. We're like the prodigal son in Luke 15 that wasted all that the father had given him with sinful living. We're just like he is. And God sees our sin as being great. He sees that wasting, the wasting of what he has given us for sinful purposes. God sees that sin as being great and deserving of his judgment. That's the point of the story. It's illustrating for us how God sees our sin. It's great in His sight. Puts us in the category of the prodigal son. You say, Pastor, I'm like the good son. I'm like the other son that was faithful to his father. No, you're just like the prodigal. And that is, you and I have wasted what God has given us for selfish and sinful purposes. We sure have. And the little sins, I tell you, when you see them through the lens of holiness, are an abomination to God and sinful and greatly sinful in His sight. Jesus is giving us a story here to illustrate, to help us see how God views sin, how sin looks in the sight of God. We see the parable that Jesus expressed. Now I want you to notice with me the problems that Jesus exposed. The Lord just begins to pull the cover back on this thing now, and He begins to expose sin. That is, the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, how sinful they really are, so they can see how sin is, what it looks like in the sight of God. After telling the parable about the steward, he begins to expose sin from God's viewpoint. And that is, in verses 13 through 18, the Lord exposes at least three particular sins. He exposes idolatry in verse 13. He exposes covetousness in verse 14. And then adultery in verse number 18. I want you to take a look at those three particular areas of sinfulness that he exposes. First of all, idolatry, verse 13. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon there, of course, is a term that is used for material things. You can't serve God and material things. Idolatry. That is, placing something or someone else ahead of God in your life. You say, Pastor, what is idolatry? It's to love anything or someone more than you do God. If you love anything or anybody more than you do God, that's idolatry. If you and I express more affection, if we spend more time with, if we use more resources in regard to something other than God and His glory, then we are idolaters. And one of the areas of life that the scribes and Pharisees struggled in is one of the same one that we struggle in as well, and that is that we value materialism much more than what it's really worth. As a matter of fact, we exalt materialism to the point that it becomes more important to us than God really is in our life. That is, it becomes first place in our life. Our life begins to be revolving around those things that pertain to the material aspect of our life. Our life revolves around our homes, it revolves around our cars, it revolves around the clothes that we wear, it revolves around the things that we want, that is, the toys that we buy. All of those kinds of things, our life begins to revolve around materialism. Listen to me, Jesus never intended for your life to revolve around materialism. Your life is more than the things you purchase, it's more than the things you own. Jesus spoke to the disciples one one day and he said something like this. He said, beware of covetousness because a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. That is, there's something more important to your life than the things that you have or that you ever will have. You say, Pastor, if I can just get a good job and make some money and be able to buy a nice car, you know, and maybe a sports car and just drive around, wave at people, you know, that kind of thing, I'd be really successful. People will really think that I am somebody. If I was able to do something like that, buy a nice house and have nice clothes, have all my bills paid up, and maybe I can just get enough that I can put it in the bank and a retirement account, and I can just kick back and take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and everything would be great, would it not? I mean, isn't that the American dream? That's sort of what folks are striving for in our culture. And yet the Bible says here that that can become idolatrous. It can become the central focus of our life. And that's not the true riches. No, it's not. Go back to Luke chapter number 12 for just a moment. And I want you to see the story of a man who did exactly that. The Bible says in Luke chapter number 12 that there's a guy that comes to the Lord and he's talking about dividing his inheritance. And there's a family squabbling over an inheritance here in Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 13. So Jesus responds to him in verse 15 with a lesson. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses that I quoted a few moments ago. Your life is not about what you have. Listen to me, your life is not about what you have. It's not about what you make. It's not about the money you make. Listen to me now. You could be wealthy and be ungodly. Listen, those of you that are here that are wealthy, and that would include all of us by world standards, we're not any better off than those who live in a third world country that are living on dirt floors. Our wealth, listen, our life is not about our wealth. And notice what he says here in verse 16. He says that he spoke another parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I'll do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah. I mean, this guy was, listen, if you and I knew this guy, we would shake his hand and say, man, you've made it, haven't you? It's great. Proud of you. You're a great guy. I mean, here you are. You've worked all this time, and you finally got to the point now that you can kick back, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got enough money. You've got enough stuff in the barns now to last you for the rest of your life. Listen, if it was a lot of us, we'd say, how'd you do it? But here's what God said. Verse 20, thou fool, this man was a foolish man. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. In other words, tonight you're going to die. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? And then he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He missed out on the true riches that Jesus spoke about in Luke 16 because he was so busy accumulating temporary material wealth. Is there anything wrong with making money? Well, we've got to make a little money to be able to live. But your life should never revolve around material things. It just shouldn't. You say, Pastor, when I look at my life, I see how greedy I really am. I use my money and my material things for selfish purposes. I want to be wealthier than what I am right now. I want to have more. I want to be able to buy more. I am greedy. I put money ahead of God in my life. An idolater. I have a feeling, I don't know anybody's heart, but I have a feeling that many, many people have clearly violated God's first command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because you cannot worship money and God at the same time. That's what Jesus said. You can't serve God and mammon. If your life revolves around money, it doesn't revolve around God. And that makes you an idolater. Now this is a sin that impacts our relationship to God. It's the sin that is illustrated by the steward in the story. Listen, when he was serving his greedy heart, he was not serving his master. You can't serve one, both of them, but one or the other. If there's anything, including money, and also the things that your money can buy, that's more of a focus in your life than God is, then that's sin from God's point of view. That makes you a sinner. God sees that as sin. In the sight of God, it's sin. That's the first thing, idolatry. The second thing is covetousness, which I've already touched base on. But look at it again in our text. Notice in verse number 14. And the Pharisees also, notice now, who were covetous. heard all these things and they derided him. They're hearing Jesus talk about this. They hear the story. They hear his point that no man can serve two masters. And they begin to deride him. They begin to mock him. They begin to make fun of him. They begin to talk about him. And the reason why, according to the Bible, is because they are covetous. And the idea of covetousness is the idea of desiring after that which is not God's will for you to have. Covetousness is desiring after what is not God's will for you to have. Idolatry is the violation of the first commandment. Covetousness is the violation of the last commandment. According to Exodus 20:17, that you and I are not to covet those things that belong to somebody else. Idolatry is a sin that impacts our relationship to God. Covetousness is a sin that impacts our relationship to things. That is, you and I desiring after things that God does not want us to have. Idolatry is a sin that is exampled by the steward in Jesus' story. Covetousness is a sin that is exampled by the Pharisees who heard the story. That is, they're making fun, they're deriding him because they are covetous in their heart. The Bible says here that they are making fun of him for that purpose. They have covetousness or greed on the inside of them. They didn't like what Jesus was saying about giving up money. And some of you may be here and say, Pastor, when you talk about the disciples of our Lord forsaking everything that they have, I just don't think that that's probably what it means. I mean, it can't mean that they forsook everything, their jobs and their all that kind of stuff, and gave themselves completely to Jesus. It can't mean that. But it does mean that. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus taught him, you need to sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor and follow me. Surely he didn't mean he had to do that. He probably was just testing him. No, he meant exactly what he said. If this man did not abandon his covetousness and his greed, he could not be a disciple of our Lord. Covetousness. It's at the heart of our sinful character. It reveals how sinful we really are. You say, Pastor, I don't like that kind of, you know, I don't like that kind of stuff. Well, listen, the Pharisees didn't like it either, and here's the reason why. The reason why is because they themselves were covetous. If there's anything in your life, anything that you have in your bank account, anything that you have in your driveway, or anything you have in your home, that you would not abandon for Christ, then we are not like the disciples, and we're covetous. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? I'm trying to get you to see sin from God's point of view, the way God sees it. Anything that you would put ahead of Him, reveals covetousness. There's idolatry. And there's covetousness, and then he has to deal with adultery. Verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away or divorced from her husband committeth adultery. Wow, that's tough, isn't it? When the Lord speaks here about adultery, He's talking to us about the violation of the marriage covenant by being sexually involved with someone else. That's what adultery is. It's the violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's being involved in a sexual relationship outside the boundaries of your spouse. Now, the idolatry that Jesus exposed was exemplified by the steward in the story. The covetousness that Jesus exposed was exampled by the Pharisees who got mad. But the adultery that Jesus exposed was exampled by what was going on in the very homes of that day. That's right. They were divorcing and remarrying. And Jesus says here that it violates God's seventh command. Now, all of us can probably find ways of justifying adultery. But Jesus is telling us here that it reveals how God sees sin. You say, well, Pastor, that's me off the hook. Man, I've never been divorced and remarried or married anybody that's been divorced. Well, if you get in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defines adultery this way. He said that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. We're seeing sin for what it is. It's a violation of God's commands. no other gods before me. And those who commit idolatry are sinners in the sight of God. Listen, the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. And those who have covetous heart like the Pharisees violate that commandment. That means we're sinners in the sight of God. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That means that every person who's divorced and remarried has committed adultery. And listen to me, it means that every person who's lusted after somebody outside of marriage has committed adultery. By the time you get through this passage, you begin to think, Pastor, man, I don't like the way you're preaching today. You act like I'm some kind of a sinner. You're starting to get it. We are idolaters in the sight of God. We are covetous in the sight of God. We are adulterers in the sight of God. When you see things from God's sight, what you see is sinful humanity. Sheep who've gone astray. Sinners who are corrupt from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And in desperate need of a Savior to forgive us and to save us. If you're here and you're thinking, you know what? I know I sin in the little things, but you know, I haven't done anything really bad. You've never seen sin from God's standpoint, and that's what I'm trying to get you to see. That you're guilty. You say, well, I know a murderer is guilty, but you're guilty because you're an adulterer. You say, well, I know that, you know, the person, you know, who goes and steals armed robbery, now they're really guilty, but listen, if you value money more than God, you're guilty. And in desperate need of the Savior. There's not one person in this building that has a right to do what the Pharisees did and condemn others for being sinful when we're so sinful ourselves. Number one. And there's not one person in this building, including the one standing, that doesn't need to repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Not one. If you've already received Him, then you ought to be so thankful that God has forgiven you of your sin. But if you're here and you've never done, if you've never experienced repentance, if you've never forsaken everything and turned to Him, you ought to today and receive the true riches that is eternal life, forgiveness of sin in Christ. There's nobody that needs to be saved in this world any worse than you need to be saved today. If you've never come to Christ, there's nobody a greater sinner any more than what you are. You need Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that You'd work Your work in the hearts of Your people. And Father, I pray for those who are here that are lost, have never received Christ, that God, You might expose our sin for what it really is, that we might see it as it is in Your sight, that we might see, Father, Lord, how much You love sinners, but what You love is when they repent. God, that Father, You don't love their sin. God, that Father, you don't look over sin, that You're like this master, that God, You will come in judgment someday, but You love it when sinners repent, who realize their sinfulness, who abandon everything, and turn to You and receive Your Son. So I pray that this day, that You would work Your work in the hearts of those who are here, that those that are lost would see their sin as it is in Your sight, see their guilt before You, see the wrath of God that's on its way, and would repent today. Turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You so much for saving me. Lord, I realize that, Father, that God, when You saved me, You saved the chief of sinners. So thank You. Thank You for so many others who have the same testimony. Would You bless this invitation time? Would You use it to glorify Your name? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's all